Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship. I think of worship teams often as not only being worship leaders, but lead worshipers. There's a bit of a difference. The one is that they're worshiping before us, modeling worship. Thank you so much. Well, it's good to be back here at Kalamazoo Reformed Baptist Church. For those of you that I've not had the privilege of meeting yet, let me just assure you that this church has a real special place in our hearts. We love being here. I was teasing yesterday. We tend to come back more frequently now that we have family here. Josh and Janelle and the kids are family. Janelle's our daughter. We almost feel like we're associate members here. I don't know if you have an associate membership. Maybe we'll apply. Thanks. Appreciate it so much. And I want to give a welcome to those of you that are joining us for the first time this weekend. This weekend, we've been having a seminar together, a conference together called Gospel-Centered Marriages. And I realize that this last session, every session builds on the previous, that if you've not been here in the previous one, two, or three, you might not get the full value here. So let me just real briefly tell you what we talked about yesterday. We're trying to get a picture of what God's Word says about marriage. And so we began yesterday with a very foundational question, and it's this. Whose idea was marriage anyway? Or the way I phrased it was, who invented marriage? If you're watching the news or listening to the news, reading the news online, you know that this is a hot topic in our culture. Hot topic. That there's this assumption, this premise that it was society, it was culture that invented marriage. And so as the culture changes, we have the right, even the responsibility, to redefine marriage. And what we were learning yesterday from Scripture is this. Culture did not invent marriage. Society didn't invent marriage. Mankind didn't invent marriage. God did. And because He did, He defines marriage. We can't redefine what we didn't define. So as God made marriage, what was His reason? What were His reasons? What were the purposes of marriage that God laid out? And I imagine, at least for some of us, this is territory we need to explore more. We need to look at further. That God designed marriage for our happiness, that's true. But there are higher reasons or deeper reasons why He invented marriage. He invented the married couple in one way to reflect Him. That the couple was to reflect Him relationally in a way that could not be reflected in any other way. Human beings are image bearers. And so whether you're a male image bearer or a female image bearer, you're an image bearer. We have equal value before God. We are equally image bearers. And yet, part of that is God also designed us to have unique roles as husband and wife, of male and female. And then this morning in the adult Sunday school class, we looked at how did sin mess all that up? And we tried to be real open with one another that we don't have it all together. There's this assumption in many of our churches, I think especially in Reformed churches, where we're supposed to be pursuing righteousness, so we just kind of assume everybody else in the church has their act together. Why don't we? And so we kind of keep quiet about our own struggles. We're not very open about our own issues as husbands or as wives. Where if we were more open with one another, if we confessed our sin to one another more faithfully in the safety of the gospel, we'll talk about that later if you'd like, we realize, you know what, we're all fellow strugglers. We're living in this era between the gardens. We're living in this era between the Garden of Eden and the paradise yet to be revealed, the new heavens and the new earth. And while we traverse this place, it's not yet our permanent home. As we travel between the two gardens, we struggle as individual Christians and we struggle in our marriages. Sin has come and messed us up that we not only don't reflect God relationally, but we don't represent Him missionally like He designed us to either. He designed the marriage couple to be like a missions team, a lifelong missions team, that together we are to impact this world for the glory of God. And yet sin comes and twists that as well, and it turns us inward. So rather than being very God-conscious, we live life very self-conscious, living with our own shame, living with our own fears, and we turn inward instead of turning outward, impacting our world, filling this world with the glory of God as a couple. Boy, I shouldn't go home yet, though, because we want to talk about solutions, don't we? If that's who we are, if we are designed, God gave us this job description as married couples, and yet sin has come and messed everything up, then what hope is there? What hope is there? Some of you were here at the first session yesterday when I tried to point out that You know what? If God gave our dead souls life, He can give dead marriages life too. So even if you're here today and your marriage is really hurting, I want to point you to the hope of the gospel. That God's gospel can come and make an even dead marriage alive. How does the gospel transform our marriages? Now, I realize as I look out that not all of you are married. Some of you have not been married. Some of you are widowed. Some of you are teenagers or kids. There are gospel truths that you're going to hear this morning about marriage that if you stop and think about it for a few minutes, many of those can be applied in other relationships. Because it's not only marriages that are hurting, but some of you have very strained relationships with your teenage or adult kids. Or maybe teenagers or adult kids have problems with your parents. And the relationship's either very volatile that it's hard to talk without things blowing up into an argument, or they've just grown so distant and cold that you almost never share heart issues anymore. You wonder how Thanksgiving meal's going to go next month. Or maybe you haven't gotten along with your siblings. Or maybe there's a friend that just doesn't seem much like a friend anymore. So you're going to find gospel truths this morning as we talk about husband-wife relationships that could and should impact other relationships as well. So keep your ears open. Please don't tune me out if you're not married at this time. I think the gospel has applications for all of us. I want to be candid with you this morning and share some of our struggles as a couple. And how the gospel, by God's grace, has begun to transform us. I don't want to sound like we've arrived. We're still on the journey. I can still remember sitting on our living room floor, looking up at Gladine. I can still see where she was seated. She was seated on a rocker in our living room. And I remember sitting there on the carpet, looking up at her and wondering, how did we get here? How did we get here? We were about 20 years into our marriage at that point. There had been no adultery. There was no huge crisis. There had been no calls to the divorce attorney. But if I could use the analogy of a hot air balloon, you know how hot air balloons work, right? What happens when a hot air balloon loses its heat? It just descends. Well, the hot air balloon of our marriage had lost its heat, and the gondola of our marriage was bumping along on the ground, being carried by the daily challenges of life. If I could be this blunt, I would just say our marriage wasn't fun anymore. 20 years in, and marriage just seemed like hard work. And I remember that day sitting there thinking, how did we get here? I won't say that I've had a lot of epiphanies over life. You know what I mean? Those sudden appearances of the Spirit in your life where He just gets your attention. I think of those as 2x4 experiences. You know what I mean? 2x4 experiences. The Holy Spirit takes a 2x4, spiritually speaking, goes wham. Well, that day, sitting on the living room floor, I felt like the Holy Spirit took a 2x4 and got my attention, whopping my heart, saying, hello, Larry. And the passage He brought to mind that day, interestingly, isn't even specifically about marriage. You see, to that point, I was angry, I was frustrated, I was argumentative, but I felt very justified. I was very experienced at defending myself. I didn't like the way my wife was talking to me. I couldn't get her to see how wrong she was. Boy, was I trying. I was trying so hard to get her to see how wrong she was. Why couldn't she see it? Why wasn't she getting it? That she was just wrong. And she was trying to convince me I was wrong, but she didn't seem to be having a lot of success in that endeavor either. So I felt justified. I felt justified. I knew I was supposed to be loving my wife, sacrificially loving my wife. I'd taught those things. I'd taught those things to the men in our church. But how was I supposed to be loving her if I didn't like the way she was treating me? If I didn't like the way I thought she was talking to me, treating me, then how in the world could I ever be a good husband? If I didn't think she was being a good wife, then how in the world would you expect me to be a good husband? I was justified. I was self-justified in my argumentativeness, in my defensiveness. Now believe me when I say I had neither the courage nor the humility to explore my wife's heart. But had I the courage or the humility or both to probe her heart at that point in our marriage, I'm confident I would have heard something similar. How do you expect me to be a good wife when you're treating me the way you are? The way you've been talking to me, proudly, harshly? You expect me to be a good wife when you're not being a very good husband? How can I be a good wife if you're not a good husband? Who's going to take care of my heart if you're not? I have little doubt that your church and ours, I have no doubt that all churches have marriages that are hurting. Husband-wife relationships that are strained, some to the breaking point. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe your marriage right now is full of tension and hurt. Or maybe it's so distant that you hardly know each other anymore. What's the solution? What's the solution? What's the solution to marriages that are strained to the breaking point or so distant that they're downright cold? Cold as a January in Michigan. Maybe we need a seminar in communication skills. You know, I think if we just had three tips of better communication, or maybe we better make it five. Five tips on better communication, that would solve our problems. What do you think? Thank you. You've been there. I have too. How about more accountability? Maybe that's what we need. In our churches, we just need to pressure husbands to be better husbands. We need to start pressuring our wives to be better wives. Maybe that's what we need. Just crank up the pressure, right? Crank up the accountability. Then husbands would step up. Then wives would step up. Friends, I think that our problems are much deeper than that. And I want to speak very openly with you as a fellow struggler. I think the reason we struggle in our marriages is much deeper than we need a few more communication skills. I think the problems in our marriage goes much deeper than we just need to crank up the accountability. Nothing's wrong with accountability or communication skills. But I think our problems are much deeper than that. I think if we assume that our problems are rather shallow, I just need a few hints, a few tips, then we're going to find shallow solutions. If we think the problems are shallow, we'll find shallow solutions. But I think the problems we're facing in our marriages and in all of our relationships is much deeper than just we need a few more hints on how to communicate. I think we need more than just a little more accountability. And I think the solution is much deeper than that. What's our root problem? And what's our gospel-centered solution? Those are the questions. What's our root problem? I think the root problem that we face in our relationships, particularly our marriage, is an idol of the heart. I will call it a self-serving idol of the heart. I'll put a name on this self-serving idol. I'll call it reactionary love. I think that we deal in our relationships, and in particular our marriage relationships, what I will call the idol of reactionary love. Let me explain it this way. A man proposes to his girlfriend. He says, "I love you, will you marry me?" What he means by that, "I love you," is, "You make me so happy. In fact, you make me so happy, I want to marry you so you can continue to make me happy for the rest of my life." And that's the way he looks at his soon-to-be bride. "I'd like to marry you so you can carry out the responsibility of making me happy for the rest of my life." And he's making an idol of her love. "I need you to make me happy for life to work." Well, she enjoys the way he makes her feel. And she agrees to marry this man who makes her feel so happy. And she wants to give him the opportunity of making her happy for the rest of her life. And it seems to work for a while, you know. He really enjoys her. He really adores her. So he does his best to show affection to her, to romance her. And she loves receiving that attention. She loves receiving that romance. And things go pretty well for a few weeks or a few months of marriage. And then one day, as we say in our culture, the what is over. A lot of you know that one. That's not just something we say in Indiana, huh? The honeymoon is over. They say that here in Michigan, too? The honeymoon is over. Yeah, we say that all across North America, don't we? The honeymoon is over. You know, you hear couples saying that about themselves, or maybe they'll say that about some friend or some family member whose marriage suddenly is struggling, as maybe even as newlyweds. They've not been married that long, but suddenly it comes out that they're having problems or are struggling. Maybe one of the first crises they hit, one of the first arguments they have, people say, well, the honeymoon is over. What does that mean? What does that mean that the honeymoon's over? Well, shortly into the marriage, the husband realizes that his bride doesn't always adore him. She used to laugh at all of his jokes. Now she just rolls her eyes. In fact, lately, she's even treated him like she thinks he's a bit of a jerk for wanting to watch the big game on TV instead of reading that marriage book with her. I mean, how could he do that? How could he sit there and watch this game when we should be reading this marriage book together? She doesn't feel good about his lack of love. He doesn't feel good about her lack of respect. He looks at his wife and thinks, why is she so crabby? What time of the month is it? You know, she doesn't love me the way she should. She doesn't respect me the way she should. And she looks at him thinking, why doesn't he show me the affection he used to? He's more interested in his hobbies, his sports, his TV programs, surfing the net than he is me. So now what happens? So here's this marriage that seems to start out so well. This young man, young woman who just seem to be infatuated with one another. They enjoy one another. Each other's making them happy. Honeymoon's over. And they want to get back to where they were. Can we please get back to the point where you're making me happy again? I mean, I married you to make me happy. And so what happens next usually is this. There's an increased sense of demandingness. And in Christian couples, it kind of goes like this. The husband looks at his wife, who's not doing a very good job of making him happy, saying, you know, the Bible says you're supposed to be respecting me, and you're not doing a very good job of it. You're supposed to be respecting me. And she looks at him and says, oh, yeah? Don't forget what else it says. You're supposed to be loving me. Have you been doing that very well? You're not loving me the way you should. And there's this demandingness, as if somehow we can just pressure one another into being the kind of husband and wives we're supposed to be. Everything will go back to normal. You'll make me happy again. But any of us that have been married for any length of time can testify that that doesn't always work. And so if the pressure, the demandingness doesn't work, what I've often seen, and this is just pastoral observation and personal observation, is I often see next, after the demandingness, if that doesn't work, I see what I call distancing and depression. And it's usually the guy who does the distancing. I won't paint with too broad a brush, but I would say most of the time, it's the man who distances himself from the marriage. You see, she's not making me happy anymore, so I think I'll just not spend as much time with her. You know, why don't I go do something else with my time? Maybe I can work overtime. Maybe I should just work a little more in the office. You know what? Maybe I'll get a motorcycle and just spend my time puttering with that. You know what? It's been a while since I played 18 holes. Maybe I ought to get out there on the links some more. You know what? I think I'll surf the net. And there's this distancing where the man just spends less and less time with his wife and more time with his hobbies, his friends, his work, his ministry. And what I've seen more than often with women is depression, where a woman has tried and tried to get her husband to shape up and be the kind of man he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be loving me. He's supposed to be making me happy. He's not doing it. If this isn't working, it's no use. And she gets depressed. And if it weren't for the kids, she might not even get out of bed. Do you know what's happening? It's just an exchange of idols. It's just an exchange of idols. That this couple got married, each with their own idols. My idol is, she's supposed to make me happy. He's supposed to make me happy. Life is found in my spouse making me happy. My spouse isn't carrying his or her load. My spouse isn't fulfilling this job they're supposed to do to keep me happy. And so since that isn't working, let me find something else that does work. Let me find something else that will make me happy. And so we go looking for another idol, an idol that we think might make us happy. Whether it's a hobby or our work or a ministry or another person, we exchange idols. It's nothing but an idol exchange. Now, some couples live that way for years. And you can see it in their eyes. You can see it in their relationship where they're not close. They don't enjoy one another very much. They're just staying married. I call them divorced married people. They're not really divorced, but they live as if there's no relationship. And some actually do get divorced. They say, I'm tired of this. You're not keeping your end of the bargain. You're not making me happy. I'm getting divorced because I'm just not happy anymore. You're not making me happy. So what's the solution? What's the solution? 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We had it read to us a while ago. I invite you to turn or tap, whatever you do, to 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21. I mentioned that as I sat on our living room floor that day about 20 years ago, that was the Holy Spirit took that 2x4, 1 John 4, to get my attention about our own marriage. Now, I want to tell you a personal story before we read this passage in any detail, and that is this. About that time in our lives, 20 years ago, long story short, Gladys and I were high school sweethearts. We grew up in Pennsylvania, but we've lived in Indiana almost our whole adult lives. So we're raising our kids 400 miles from their grandparents, and one of our desires is for our kids to grow up around older people. And so providentially, we lived about a quarter mile from a nursing home that was not only a retirement center nursing home, but a Christian retirement nursing home. So there were lots of Christian older people that lived a quarter mile from us. So we went over there and said, you got some people here that don't have family? Got any people that could adopt a family? And we met several dear old saints. I think all of whom are in glory now. But we wanted to expose our kids to these godly old people. One of the people we met in that era was a man named Bob. I didn't know a whole lot about Bob when we first met him, but I was fascinated that Mr. Boggs, who was rather hale and hearty at his age, had a wife who was in the latter stages of Alzheimer's. She lived in the nursing care there at Grace Village. And every day, Mr. Boggs would go over to Grace Village to his wife's room, and he would spoon-feed his wife, and he would bathe her, and he would change her diaper, and he would sing love songs to her. And I'm hearing him with a smile on his face telling us about his daily routine, that every day he would go to his wife's room, spoon-feed her, sponge bathe her, change her diaper, and sing love songs to her. And he did it day after day after day for years. 4 years. And here I am as a middle-aged husband at this point, and I'm meeting this older guy whose wife isn't doing anything for him. She's not doing anything for him. She doesn't fix his meals. She doesn't wash his laundry. She doesn't take care of the home. She doesn't have sweet conversations. She doesn't enjoy marital intimacy with him. She doesn't even know his name. She did not even know his name at that point. She had no idea who this man was. She didn't know what was going on. And yet he would continue day after day to spoon feed her, bathe her, change her diapers, and sing love songs to her. And here I am, baffled. I'm baffled. I'm saying, how does that work? How does that work? How can you love this woman who is not doing a thing for you? She's not doing a thing for you. And yet you love her? You sing love songs to her? 1 John 4. I meet Bob Boggs, and the Holy Spirit reminds me of 1 John almost simultaneously in the same era of my life. What is God's gospel solution to our marriage problems? The root problem is an idol of the heart. We try to assume that our wives, our husbands, are the ones who are supposed to make us happy, have to make us happy. Life isn't going to work unless you make me happy. I married you to make me happy. Now come on, make me happy. Do our spouses always make us feel loved? And I began to see that what Mr. Boggs had done was he wasn't relying on his wife to make him happy. He was so saturated with God's love, he was so oriented to God's love for him, that he had more than enough love to give this woman who was doing nothing for him. He was so, rather than reacting to her, he was responding to the overflowing love of God. He was so full of the overflowing love of God that he had more than enough love to give this woman who could not, would not, do anything for him. You see, it is God's love for us that's the means of us to love one another. We love other people, whether it's our kids, our parents, our siblings, our friends, our spouses. We love other people not because they're lovable. We love other people not because they love us. We love other people because Christ loves us. 1 John 4. God's love for us is the means of us loving one another. I'm going to read selectively. I'm going to read verse 7 and then drop down to verse 15. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe or rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. Or how about the most famous verse in this passage, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Rather than saying, I can't love my wife, I can't love my husband until he or she loves me, we say instead, I love my spouse because God loves me. I already am loved. I don't have to wait until someone loves me before I can love back. I don't have to wait for my parent, my child, my sibling, my friend, my wife, my husband. I don't have to wait for someone else to love me before I have anything to give back. I have a couple of cups here. I want to show you something that the Lord used a simple illustration in my life. This is us. This is Larry and Gladine, okay? These two cups. For you listening via recording, I have two cups in my hand. What we were saying in our marriage was this. Well, Gladine, you know, if you just poured some love into me, I'd have some love to pour back into you. And she was saying, well, you know what? If you just poured some love into me, I'd have some love to pour back into you. And it was very reactionary. We were saying, I can't love you until you love me. And you know what's happening? Neither of us were doing a very good job of pouring into one another at that point. And so we were both getting pretty dry. It was just getting dry. The hot air and our hot air balloon had cooled. And it was the Lord's providential timing of 1 John 4 and meeting Mr. Boggs that the Lord began to show me that I appreciate my wife pouring love into me. Please understand, I do appreciate her love. And she loves me. Isn't that amazing? But not to be dependent on that. It might be the icing on the cake, but it's not the cake. But to instead, like Mr. Boggs had been showing me, whether he realized it or not, it's a matter of saying, Lord, here's my cup, fill it up. And he does. And Mr. Boggs showed me by his life what 1 John looks like in action. What 1 John 4 looks like in action. We love because he first loved us. And so the Holy Spirit began to work in my heart a measure of repentance. I'm still on that path 20 years later. That I should love my wife. The means of loving my wife, the means of my wife loving me is not our love for one another, but the love that God has for us. I appreciate all the things my wife does for me. I really do. I enjoy her. I enjoy the things she does for me. But what if, God forbid, but what if she gets Alzheimer's, or what if I get Alzheimer's? Are we going to stop loving one another? Are we going to continue to love one another even when we're not able to give back? God's love is also the model or the pattern of our love for one another. It's not only the motivation and the means, it's the pattern. The motivation, verses 11 and 12, beloved, if God, or since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's verse 11. You could translate the if there since. Beloved, since God so loved us, it motivates us. It's the model. It shows us how. We It shows us how we are to love one another. Verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he had loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It seems like John's pointing to an historic account, isn't he? It seems like he's pointing to something specific, something solid, something about propitiation, about satisfying God's wrath. He's referring to the cross of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, how do you know God loves you? I ask people this sometimes. How do you know God loves you? Well, he tells us so. It's true, he does. But you know how else he shows us his love, doesn't he? In the cross. None of us Christians here need any further proof of his love than the cross. He gives us plenty of other reminders, but we don't need anything more than the cross. He shows us his love. Therefore, we ought to love one another. I call this the gospel pattern of showing love. And there's a handout available for you. I know there's some down on the book table. I think there's some out here in the foyer. It's called Gospel-Centered Marriage, something like that. It's an article I wrote that I wanted to share with you. But in there, if you pick up a copy of that, around page 4, I began to show this gospel pattern. It goes like this. Why should you forgive your spouse? Your spouse forgives you? What, your spouse hurts you? Why should you forgive your spouse when your spouse hurts you? Because we've been forgiven by Christ. You say, well, my spouse doesn't deserve my forgiveness. Why should I ever forgive him after what he did? Why should I ever forgive her after what she said to me? Forgiving your spouse is not dependent on your spouse's worthiness of forgiveness. Forgiving your spouse is based on the forgiveness you've been shown in Christ. Forgiven sinners forgive sinners. You say, well, why should I accept my spouse? You know, he just needs to change. She just needs to change. Why were you accepted? You're accepted because of Christ, not because you somehow deserve to be accepted. We accept one another in our relationships because we've been accepted in Christ. Why should I serve my spouse? Because we've been served. Why should I love my spouse? Because we've been loved. That's what I call the gospel pattern. You go vertical. When you think about loving your spouse or loving other people, you don't look at that person as somehow deserving of your love, deserving of your serving, forgiveness, whatever. You go vertical and you think, I've been forgiven. I've been accepted. I've been loved. And therefore, I can forgive. I can serve. I can love. That's the gospel pattern. This passage in 1 John is specifically a reminder to us husbands of Ephesians 5, where it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Literally, the Greek there is gave himself over for her. It's as if Jesus Christ said, I'm not going to hang on to my life anymore. I'm going to hand my life over for the sake of my bride, the church. And that we husbands can love our wives that way. We can love our brides that way. That we don't need to hang on to our lives, but we sacrifice out of love for our spouses that way. Let me ask you a real open question. You're a well-taught church. I enjoy being here and appreciate God's grace to this church. When did God, you can answer this one out loud. When did God, you're here as a Christian, when did God decide to love you? Before the foundation of the world. Isn't that fascinating? You had not done a thing yet. You weren't even here yet, and he'd already decided to love you. Or if you want to drop into time, you could say, biblically, he loved us while we were still sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, a lot of times we treat our spouses as if she doesn't deserve my love, he doesn't deserve my love. Well, friends, think about when you were loved by God. Before the creation of the world, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love that God has for us is based on no condition in us. It's entirely within himself. He decided to love us ahead of time. It was a predetermined, a predestined love. And we love our spouses that way. How many ifs were there in your wedding vows? Count them up. Think back. It's been a long time for some of us. Think about your wedding vows. How many ifs? You know what I'm talking about, ifs. Like, I'll love you if. How many ifs were in your wedding vows? Can you remember? None? Anybody here have any ifs in your wedding vows? I didn't think so. None of us had any ifs in our wedding vows. Whenever you were married, whether it was last year or 40 or 50 or 60 years ago, there were no ifs in your wedding vows. You promised on your wedding day to love your spouse no matter what. We even say it that way, don't we? We say richer, poor, sickness, health, better, worse. We even say things like that. We're saying, I'm choosing ahead of time to love you no matter what. How are you going to carry that out? You can only carry out a promise like that because you're confident in God's love for you. The gospel of God's love for you in Jesus Christ gets traction in your life. It begins increasingly to get traction in our lives so that we are increasingly confident. That's why 1 John 4:16 hits us. It says, so we believe God's love for us, or I like the translation, we rely on it. That's a good translation. We rely on the love God has for us. So we approach our relationships with other people. This weekend, thinking particularly of marriage, we look at our relationship with our spouses. And now sometimes it's difficult to love. How are you going to love your spouse when maybe your spouse isn't being the kind of person he or she should be? Are you going to withhold your love? Are you going to stand back and say, I can't love till she loves me, till he loves me? Or are you going to say, no, I know the love God has for me in Jesus Christ. I know it. I rely on it. I hang on it. I depend on it. And depending on that sure love that God has for me because of Jesus Christ, proven at the cross, I can love my spouse. I can love that sibling. I can love that former friend. I can love people that aren't necessarily loving me as they should. We love because he first loved us. The solution to our marriage problems needs to match the problem. My friends, the problems we face in our marriages are not shallow. They're not superficial. It's okay to learn communication skills. I appreciate those lessons in communication skills. I appreciate accountability. I'm in two different accountability groups. I meet with certain guys I have every week for years. I'm not against accountability. I'm for accountability. But the solution has to be deeper than just more accountability or more communication skills because the problem's deeper. The problem isn't that we just need more information or we need more pressure. The problem is that we all live with idols or temptation toward idols in our hearts. This idol is, it's all about me, and life is found when you make me happy. And if you don't do that, I'll go find another idol. Now, the only way the idol's going to be rooted out of our hearts is when the gospel comes and gets its rootedness in us. When the gospel comes and gets traction in our thinking, our affections, our lives, we begin to see, I am loved. And I'm not loved because I'm a good person. I'm not loved because I deserve love. I am loved because someone else deserves love, Jesus Christ. He is in my place. I'm loved because of Christ. And because I'm loved, I believe that. I'm increasingly understanding that and learning what it means to depend on that. It frees me up to love others, even when other people aren't loving me as they should. Can I ask you, married people here, please, this is not something I want you to answer out loud, but can I ask you right now to think about your own marriage? What descriptors would you put on your marriage right now? Is your marriage warm and enjoyable? Is it distant and cold? Is it volatile and strained? Probably at any time over the years, you could answer that differently. What's the problem? What's God's solution? So tempting when we evaluate our marriages to want to evaluate our spouses. But what about you? What about me? Evaluating our own hearts. Am I increasingly impressed by, am I increasingly affected by the love that God has for me in Christ? Can I soak in that? Can I marinate my mind, my heart, and the love that God has for me in Christ? So that being so overwhelmed with his love for me, that there's love that overflows to my spouse, my family members, my friends, that we love because he first loved us. It's been a delight to be with you this morning. I look forward to tonight, the Q&A, invite you back to that. But let me pray for us before the worship team comes back up. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your kindness to us in Jesus Christ. That you've shown your indescribable love for us when you did not withhold your son from us, but you sent him as our propitiation. You sent him to be the one who would die in our place. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. He rose again to prove that what he did was sufficient. Lord, I pray for my friends here, particularly today, my married friends, that you would help us by your grace, Lord, your gospel, to root out idols in our hearts, and Lord, to see you and you alone as the one we know and rely on as we continue to love our spouses in growing ways. So come, have your way with us, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.